We are in Ezekiel 37.
Ezekiel 37. Perhaps the best known and one of the most abused passages of Scripture. It's best known in Ezekiel, anyway. Sometimes because the figurative language in there has caused some to read too much into it and others too little. But the promise to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 and 17 clearly include a reference to the land. And the land was prominent in chapter 36. We saw that over and over again. But how should these promises of the land be viewed? As you can imagine, even evangelicalism is split on it. Some think that these references to Israel going back and inheriting the land should be spiritualized, and they are inherited by the church. I think I've told you one of the biggest criticisms of that position is that the blessings of Israel are grabbed by the church, but the curses on Israel are left in the Old Testament. So there's a bit of selectivity going on there. The second position is the spiritual blessings of the new covenant are fulfilled now, but the physical aspects of it are not. And that's the position I hold. It's called an already, not yet. In Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, you have the new covenant. One of the, you've got the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, some say a Palestinian covenant, and then you have the new covenant. And the new covenant was of Jeremiah 31 was ratified by our Lord in the Lord's Supper. In the Old Testament, a sign of being in covenant relationship with God was circumcision. In the New Testament, the covenant sign of covenant fellowship with God is the Lord's table. That's why it is so important. This is the new covenant, Jesus says. So the new covenant is established by the death of Christ. We Gentiles inherit some of the spiritual blessings promised in the new covenant, the indwelling Holy Spirit being one of them. But we do not inherit the physical blessings. Those are yet future and for Israel. So we have what's called an already stroke or slash, not yet. Already the new covenant is in effect spiritually, but not yet because it's not been completely filled. The same is true of my salvation. Am I saved? Thank you. I'm glad you believe I'm saved. But yet you have in Romans 5:10, we shall be saved. So there's a future tense. So if I shall be saved, am I saved now? The answer is already and not yet. Positionally, I am already saved. Am I in heaven? Not yet. I have inherited spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. But I'm not there yet. Have I been transferred into the kingdom? Colossians 1:13 said I have. But am I in the kingdom itself? No. So there's this already and not yet continuum. You and I are already in the next age. Unlike your unbelieving neighbors, who are thoroughly of this age, we live in two ages. Physically, I'm in this age, but in a spiritual sense, and a real sense, I am already in the kingdom. And I'm just waiting for Jesus to show up. Amen? You better believe it. This passage, which deals with the resurrection of these bones, does not refer to the resurrection of the Christian dead. Well, let's look at the passage. Verses 1 through 14, the passage is divided into two sections, verses 1 through 14, and then in verses 15 through 28. We'll try to get through as much of this as we can. In verse 1 through 14, Ezekiel sees the vision of the dry bones revived. He is taken, in verse 1, to a valley full of dry bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me. So we have divine inspiration here. Ezekiel is not able to prophesy the future because he is like Ehrlich. Who was it? Ehrlich who wrote the book? What was that Ehrlich wrote? He talked about what life was going to be like, and he wrote it back in the 1970s. Future Shock. Anyone remember reading Future Shock? You remember that, Ruth Ann? Incredible. Yeah, he laid out all this prognostication of what the future world was going to be about. Well, unfortunately, he never thought much further. You and I should be prepared for Future Shock because we are thinking of the return of Christ and the kingdom. The people of this world do not think far enough. They do not see anyway. Eric, let me get back. Paul Ehrlich, was able to think of things that was going to happen. Ezekiel was not that way. Ezekiel is not a prognosticator because he has a crystal ball. By the way, did you notice in Marble Falls that on the corner there where there's a stoplight across from Kitty Corner from the Blue Bonnet Cafe, that psychic place went out of business? Because I asked Ruth Ann when we drove by and it wasn't there. I said, I wonder if they saw that coming. Well, I saw there's one further up the road, closer to Burnett, wanted to be near you, make the drive easier. I don't know. But he is able to see the future because of divine inspiration. You must remember that the Old Testament prophet was a unique office. You do not find anything like it in pagan cultures. Even at the Oracle of Delphi, the oracle, some think that there was some kind of gas that came up through the floor. This half-crazed, demon-possessed woman would sit on a tripod over a crack in the earth where these gases came up, and some thought that she got some kind of hallucinogenic experience. And they would always be consulted, and their answers were always cryptic. You know what I mean? The classic example is when Croesus goes to the Oracle at Delphi because Cyrus is marching the Persian Empire, and he's stopped for the winter at the Halys River in Turkey. And Croesus, who was extremely wealthy, the old Greek phrase is rich as Croesus, he consults the oracle at Delphi, and remember what the oracle says? He who crosses the Halys River destroys a great empire. So he thinks, oh man, that means if Cyrus crosses the river and attacks me, destroys a great empire, mine. And then he thinks, wait a second, if I cross the Halys River, I'll destroy a great empire, I'll destroy his. So as soon as it became spring, Croesus mounts his army, he crosses the Halys River, and he destroys a great empire, his own. The problem with these statements is they're cryptic, and as Croesus would find out, they are not easy to interpret because there's all sorts of variations there. That is not the case with the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets the prophecies are detailed, they are specific, and they are rather long. They're not just a cryptic sentence here or there. There's no one in the ancient world like the prophets of the Old Testament. So the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit. So this is not necessarily a literal experience, but it is something that he experienced almost as a kind of vision, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. Why is this? Where is this valley? We don't know. And Ezekiel does not say. The bones may symbolize the Israelites who were slain during the conquest of the new land and now those who are in exile. But Ezekiel goes on in verse 2, and he led me around among them. That must have been a wonderful experience. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. In the Civil War, there's a great story that they were around Petersburg, which was one long siege and was the linchpin to the survival of Richmond. And in order to, Grant had just been given supreme command. He became the first general of the entire army. And so he decided that he was going to strip some of the military guard around Washington and use them in the regular army to attack the Confederates in their position in Fredericksburg and to take Richmond. And as these troops came from Washington who were finely accoutred, they had never seen conflict, their uniforms were immaculate. And as they were marching forward, some of the medical corps that was picking up the corpses, what do you call them in the military? The deal with the dead. As these new troops were marching towards the battlefield, they took the tarpaulin that was over some of these skeletons and so forth and lifted it up and said to these new fresh troops, "You see what's awaiting you when you get there?" So it must have been a horrifying sight for Ezekiel, even in a vision, to walk among a valley full of dry old bones. And remember, dead bodies were unclean, unclean. That's why they whitewashed the tombs so that you wouldn't accidentally get close to one. In verse 3, and he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Oh, that's an interesting question. But I love Ezekiel's answer. And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Two things there. Ezekiel is humble enough to admit he doesn't know. Most of us would have attempted an explanation. And secondly, he admits that God knows. And that's enough for us. What's that? I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And that's a profound way. I was talking with Dr. Muller the other day, and he brought to me these passages where God repents and said, "How can this be if God knows everything?" And I said to him, the short explanation is that this is an anthropomorphism or anthropopathism, attributing to God a human attribute. But in the long run, we love having our systems cut and dried and be able to explain everything. And in the long run, there is more mystery in the Bible than most of us care to admit. In the long run, I have just enough logic to prove to me that the Bible is the Word of God. And from that point on, I just have to trust the Bible. If I could figure things out logically, there would be no need for revelation. If I could figure out the logic of the Trinity or the hypostatic union, there would be no need for me to have God reveal something special. I would have said, I got it all figured out. But we don't know. And we have to just say what he says here. I trust God knows what he's doing. And all of us get there. There are things in life that are hard for us to reconcile with what we believe is the love of God. And we just have to say, I believe that as bad as the situation is, that God is loving and he's kind, and somehow, some way, he's going to bring a blessing out of this. Even when we don't have proof. And the older I get, the more I see there's mystery there. God has not revealed everything. So this is a wise answer. God knows, I don't. How many of you have seen the movie Rudy? Rudy, yeah. Did you like it? You remember how Rudy goes, talks to the priest, and he can't figure out certain things, and the priest tells him, there are two things I learned in seminary. There is a God, and I'm not him. And that is a very profound truth. And that's what Ezekiel understands. Well, God commands Ezekiel to speak, to prophesy, to speak truth to these bones. Now, these bones are to hear the word of the Lord. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, that's interesting. You're going to talk to some bones? Now, believe me, I've talked to some dead audiences over my years, and I've spoken the word of God and saw absolutely no effect. Can the spiritually dead hear the word of God? Yes, they can hear the word of God, but that doesn't mean anything to them. They can even repeat what you said, but it doesn't affect. So here he is. Here's a great oxymoron. He's going to preach the word of God to dry bones. By the way, these dry bones come to life because of prayer and the word of God. Let's see how this works out. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you. That would be the creative breath of Genesis 1. And you shall live. The power of the preached word is said here. The word today is preached to the spiritually dead. We see that in Ephesians 2. And what does the word of God do? What did the word of God do in Genesis 1? And God said. It brought what? It brought a creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, the word of God brings about what? A new, what'd you say? Nope. New creation. The word of God is powerful. Now what the word of God does is it accelerates everything. The preached word accelerates believers towards holiness. The word of God accelerates the unbeliever towards hell. Nobody hears the word of God and remains indifferent. Bonhoeffer, in his book about spiritual care, really brought this home to me powerfully. He talks about reading the Word of God to those who are in hospitals and sick. And I've done a lot of that, but he said, never underestimate the creative, restorative power of the cleansing power of the Word. Never denigrate it. Never denigrate it. So that's what we have here. This word that's going to be preached is powerful, and the Spirit comes upon him, just like John 3:8. There's another mystery, isn't there? The Spirit blows where it wills, and you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. That's another thing I don't know. Why does the Holy Spirit convert this person and not that person? I don't know. The older I get, the more I find myself saying, I don't know. When I was younger, do you find this the case? When you were younger, you had an answer for everybody. Weren't you that way? Or was I the only one that had the gift of infallibility in their youth? And the older I get, the more I say, I don't know. I'll tell you this. In seminary, we began first to denigrate, but then respect the professor that said, I don't know. We lost all respect for the professor that got up and said, wherefore, whereas, and all scholars agree, and you know he doesn't know. I've learned in Bible study and teaching a class, there's nothing dishonorable about saying, I don't know. You can study it if you don't know and study it, that's one thing. If you don't know because you've come to the end of the road, that's another. And it's at the end of the road the true faith exercises itself. As long as I can see the logic of something, I don't know if I'm necessarily walking on faith. So he goes on and says, verse 6, and I will lay sinew upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. So we have the external, and we have the internal. Put breath in you, and have the result, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel prophesies, and the bones come to life, but they come to life in two stages. Stage one is verses 7 and 8. The bones come together and they're covered with flesh, but they were without the breath of life. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. Always a smart thing to do. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. Sounds like Acts 2, doesn't it? A sound of a rushing wind. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And this is where the song comes, the hip bones connected to the, well, I don't know the anatomy that well, Dr. Mueller would have. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. This has been taken by some scholars to mean that Israel will return to the land, but in unbelief. Is that the condition of Israel today? Do you know, I saw a recent poll that showed that only 5% of the residents of Israel consider themselves religious. There's nothing more uncommon to find an atheist Jew. And you want to know one of the reasons why they don't believe? The Hebrew word hola means whole. Like in the whole burnt offering. And that comes into English under such words as Holocaust. Their experience in the Nazi concentration camps. And you better believe it. One of the questions that a lot of the believing Jews asked was, where is God? Israel returns to the land, but on belief. But here's the second stage, and here's where they have a spiritual revival. Verses 9 and 10. Then he said to me, prophesy to the, got to get the next page here. Prophesy to the breath. Now, what's interesting, the breath is the Holy Spirit. So on the one hand, he says the word, he prophesies to the bones, he has the word of God going to them, but now he is to prophesy to the breath, the Spirit of God. Prophesy, Son of Man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded. Again, always a smart thing to do, to say what the Lord tells you to say. And the breath came unto him, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Salvation occurs with two states. It's never just the preaching of the word. The word is important, but it is the word plus the Spirit that work. The Spirit works in the soul of the person who hears the word of God, which the Spirit inspired. So in one sense, the Spirit's involved in both stages. The Spirit's involved in inspiring the word that is preached. That's why it's infallible. And then he works in the heart of the individual. And that's when conversion occurs. No one is converted just by the mere hearing of the word. They hear the word, but they don't receive it because it is spiritually discerned. This is the point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, the natural man, by means of soulish man, the man without the Spirit of God, does not receive the word of truth. Doesn't mean he doesn't understand it. He can translate it. He can quote what you have to say. He doesn't receive it in its life-giving effect. He says, okay, this is what it says, but what does that mean to me? Nothing. The word of God is preached, and the Spirit works in the heart of the individual so that he not only hears the word of God, but he receives it as being truth for him. And that's what we have here. This is the conversion process. So what preaching had failed to do, prayer made a reality. I am struck by the fact and convicted by the fact that while prayer is the last mentioned of the four things a church should do in Acts 2:42, you know, the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayers. When he talks to the leaders of the church, the apostles say, we are going to separate ourselves, Acts chapter 6, verse 4, to prayer and the word of God. And I have always been convicted by the order. Prayer first, the word of God second. And I'll be honest with you, I'm sure every seminary student agrees, it's easier to study the word of God than to pray. And yet, my study of the word of God is mere intellectual knowledge unless it is mixed with prayer. Yeah. You know, and I must confess, I've received complaints. We pray too much in this church. I smile and say nothing, but I know that's what God wants us to do. Prayer and the Word of God. Extremely important. Verse 11, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, which is currently outside the land and deported and so forth. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. The funny thing is that once they become converted, they understand their spiritual situation. Our hope is lost. And this is a national resurrection, not a personal one. So Israel confesses they are like dry bones. They've been dead for a long time. And they have since 70 AD. Israel has been dispersed. They were still in some form of captivity back in Roman times. They were still held captive. They were in the fourth stage of discipline, military occupation of the land. They haven't been an independent nation since 587, 586 BC. Even when they returned to the land, they did not have a king. So here they are coming back, and they've got a government, they've got a place, and they've got the people. Verses 12 through 14a, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. This is an end time prophecy. They still don't have a king. But look at verse 14. He says, then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. How will they know? When prophecy is fulfilled. Now, that used to be one of the largest arguments apologists could use to show that the Bible is the Word of God. Fulfilled prophecy. But for some reason or other, that argument has fallen into disuse. Well, we're going to leave 15 through 28, which would take us longer, and is a very important section where Ezekiel performs another sign with two sticks, using object lessons. Ryrie wrote a book called Object Lessons for Children. Ryrie told me one day, we had Ruth Ann invited Dr. Ryrie to come to our house, to our apartment, and he came. And I'll never forget him sitting at our table. By the way, Ruth Ann bought steaks that night, and Dr. Ryrie wanted his well done. Man, I looked at that thing and I said, I couldn't tell the difference between his steak and a Brillo pad, but could use it to scrape the dishes. But anyway, he said, if I had my way, every seminary student would have to teach children. He said, because if you can't explain a biblical doctrine to the child, you don't understand it. And he would have these, a book of object lessons. He was great for object lessons. Even when he taught at chapel, he would have some kind of object lesson. He loved using object lessons because he realized that most people learn through the eye and not just the ear. And so he used a lot of object. Ezekiel uses object lessons. I've written these down. In chapter 4, Ezekiel uses a clay tablet, writes on a clay tablet. In chapter 4, to demonstrate biblical truth, he is commanded to lay on his side. Boy, that was fun. But that's not as bad as this one. As an object lesson, he was to bake bread using dung for fire. Now, I have a friend of mine that likes to use one of those grills outside because it adds a little flavor. I won't say anything more.
Don't go there.
Huh?
Don't go there.
Don't go there. Nothing like home-baked bread.
Yeah.
And chapter 5, to communicate biblical truth, he shaves his head. I'm not wild about that one. Then in chapter 12, he's told to pack bags. In chapter 6, he's to quiver. In chapter 20, he's to face south and preach to the forest. In chapter 21, he is to preach about a sword with sighing. And in chapter 24, you might not like this, Miss Nelda, his wife dies, and he is commanded not to mourn. That's an object lesson to Israel. And then finally, we'll see next week, he's commanded to take two sticks and write on them. The eye. The Arabs have an old saying that he is the best communicator who turns an ear into an eye. And Peter Marshall, who was a chaplain of the Senate and died in 1949, January 1949, took that and made that part of his preaching style. He would tell stories with great vivid detail to make people be able to, you are there type of picture. Ezekiel is the prophet with the object lessons par excellence. He is the Charles Ryrie of the Old Testament. Father in heaven, we're excited about what you're going to do for Israel. Right now they are the tail. Then they'll be the dog. And we will be the tail. And we will be wanting to learn from them biblical truth. And they will be the center of blessing. And your presence will be there. And their election will issue into the election of others. They will be the conduit by which your truth is communicated through generation after generation after generation. We look forward to seeing you put them back where they belong, at the center of the earth, at the center of your plan. Bring your people to faith and keep us faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.